We're talking about resistance and retaliation. Today, if you don't like what someone does or what they're doing to you or some establishment like the university, a city council, a state or federal or whatever it be, you demonstrate peacefully, we say. Or you strike if you do not like what your employer is doing to you. Or there are many other ways you can agitate and undermine, you know, or you can petition. In some way or other, you can begin to retaliate against the things that you oppose and don't like. Whatever you do not have to accept any action by anyone these days. This is free America. Isn't that right? Free America. Do your own thing. Whatever you wish, you can just sail into it, do whatever you want to do. It actually infects our homes for the same problems that exist on a national scale or a local scale in our homes. It affects businesses every place, schools, not just universities, not just world universities, but schools such as academies or schools such as church schools, things like that. It affects them. It affects our own Adventist universities, institutions of all kinds. We also have federal government, state government, city government, county government, all affected by these things too. This is our thinking nowadays. You just don't have to accept it. And this is acceptable behavior to do this by Christian people. And we honor this. Now Jesus taught, and I referred to it a couple weeks ago, Matthew 5, verse 39, in the Sermon on the Mount. And there's a reason for this statement that he's given. He said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn in the other also." Resist not evil. In the spirit of prophecy, Ellen White quotes the Revised Version, where she says, "Resist not him that is evil." Resist not him that is evil. Phillips translates it in modern English, "Don't resist the man who wants to harm you. If a man hits your right cheek, turn the other to him as well." This is the idea given here. In Thoughts on the Mount of Blessings, Jesus was preaching on a mountainside very near to the city of Capernaum, we're told in Desire of Ages. In that city was a garrison of Roman soldiers. And as he was giving the Sermon on the Mount, there came marching by a company of Roman soldiers. If you were a very good Jew in those days, feelings just welled up inside of you when you saw these fellows go by. You could probably just double up your fists and grit your teeth, and very, very violent thoughts would go through your mind because they were reminded of the servitude they had to the Romans. It wasn't really too unpleasant compared to other nations that were ruled by them and ruled by other conquerors. But nevertheless, this is the way they felt. And the Lord, teaching them, read their minds as he saw the company going by and still teaching them. He read their minds. They thought they were justified in feeling that way. And he read the text that they thought was a justification. He said, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth," in verse 38 of Matthew 5. "This is in your law." And so they said, "It's perfectly legitimate to treat those rascals as I do, to think about them as I do, because look what they've done to us. And the Bible says I ought to do it." And Jesus turned it around and he said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not him that's evil." And to them, I suppose, they thought he was contradicting the Bible. Not all. Maybe he had some misunderstandings, some communication gap. I don't know. But at least they thought this was what the Bible said, and Jesus was speaking opposite of the Bible. It's true that the Bible does say that back in Deuteronomy. But the reason, right in Leviticus, the reason it says it as a rule or a guide for judges in civil courts, magistrates, courts of justice. And the Lord's law written by Moses states that the measure of punishment should be commensurate with the crime that's committed. It was never intended to be a way to treat your fellow men. It was intended that courts of justice, objective people not involved in the problems or the difficulty, could view the thing objectively and see it, you see. If they judged the man was guilty, then the guidelines for punishment was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Never intended to be that between individuals. And Proverbs 20, verse 22, the subject is covered where it seems to contradict that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth if you want to use it for individual treatment. And the sayings of the wise men are very pertinent today. 20:22 of Proverbs, "Say not thou, I will recompense," or "I will pay back evil. But wait on the Lord, and he will save thee." Do not say, "I will pay back evil." There's another like it in 24, verse 29 of Proverbs. The 24th Proverb, verse 29. See not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Do not say that. I'll do to him as he's done to me. That's not what we should do. No retaliation at all. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth. Do not think that your enemy should have evil befall him, and do not be happy about it. There's one more in 25, verse 21. Proverbs 25, verse 21. If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. We're to treat all people kindly, no matter what they think about us. And we never return evil for good, or evil for evil. Never is the Bible rule. And Jesus came along to tell them about this. Now, why not? What's wrong with this? What is the thinking underneath the surface? In the book, Mount of Blessings, and I'll get the quotation here in a minute, Second Testimonies, page 426 and 7. It is not an evidence of a noble mind to be prepared to defend self. It is not an evidence of a noble mind to be prepared to defend self, to preserve our own dignity. It's so easy for us to get the idea that if we do not speak back, if we not put them straight, correct their thinking and many other things, you see, that they will be walking all over us, that we will somehow or other get down like a doormat, you see, and we do not stand up for our rights. She said, do not think that it's an evidence of a noble mind to prepare to defend self or to preserve our own dignity. We would better suffer wrongfully 100 times than wound the soul by a spirit of retaliation or by giving vent to wrath. Suffer wrongfully 100 times than to wound the soul by the spirit of retaliation. Whose soul gets wounded when you retaliate? We usually think they're hurting them. But it says by the spirit of retaliation. I have that spirit. They don't have it. I wound my own soul when I retaliate against you. If you don't believe it, ask my wife. Because I get very irritable and nasty and hard to live with when I get these feelings of vengeance, don't you? I don't sleep very well at night. In fact, I toss and turn, and I can tell you what hour it is just on the hour all night long. You know, it bothers me. I'm terribly disturbed, and don't look at me the wrong way. I'll snap your ears off. You don't do that, do you? I'm happy if you don't. But this happens to us when we get the spirit of retaliation. We wound our own souls. A root of bitterness begins to grow there, and it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And it isn't the harm only done to the other person. It's that I myself go on and on and on with this owlish disposition. I become hard to live with. I might even suffer a divorce or something like that as a result. Or my children might run away because of this disposition. All because of a spirit of retaliation. I didn't like what you did to me. It's better to suffer wrongfully 100 times than to wound the soul by a spirit of retaliation. There's another like it in Mount of Blessings, page 56. The spirit of hatred and revenge originated with Satan, and it led him to put to death the Son of God. Now she's jumping over a vast panorama of steps, but the spirit of hatred and revenge started with him. It led him finally to kill the Son of God. Whoever cherishes malice or unkindness is cherishing the same spirit. Just an unkind thought, cherishing the same spirit. And its fruit will be unto death. In the revengeful thought, the evil deed lies enfolded as the plant in the seed. Just in that thought, the revengeful thought, the evil deed is right there like the plant is in the seed. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John 3:15. That's why that's written. The thought of harming you or wishing you harm has the act enfolded in it like the plant has in the seed. We think the thoughts are legitimate. The actions are terrible. But I have to be very, very careful because once I get the thoughts, who's going to put on the brakes to stop the act? In fact, I say, get out of my way. Let me do what I want to do. Isn't that what you say? Let me do it. We're intent on it. There's one more Sons and Daughters of God, that worship book, page 61. All acts of injustice that tend to shorten life, the spirit of hatred and revenge, or the indulgence of any passion that leads to injurious acts toward others, or cause us even to wish them harm. Notice the dissension there. Or cause us even to wish them harm. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, in brackets there. All these are to a greater or less degree violations of the sixth commandment. If I just wish you harm, I'm violating the spirit of the sixth commandment. We're studying about the last six commandments as they refer to modern issues, human relations. For Jesus described them that we must love our neighbor as ourselves. This is the true spirit of the law. Not as I think I ought to, but as he loved me. This is the way. When some would amplify the law about thou shalt not kill, they say you must not kill insects, you must not kill pests and rodents and so on and so forth. And to them, that's magnifying the law. But Jesus took the law and turned it inside, did he not? Toward the heart. And he said, what's your attitude? What's your philosophy? What are your principles? How do you think and feel about people when they step on your toes? How do you react to people and their actions? How do they stimulate you? This is what he's talking about. And this matter of retaliation and resistance, you're involved with this very subject. Now, someone came to me after the first service last week, and they asked me, what about peaceful resistance? It's peaceful. And if you're peaceful, isn't it not biblical and Christian? And this is the issue today that would cause many, many strong feelings on both sides. I told Mrs. Lehman during the week, I said, when I finish the sermon today, those who disagreed with me last week will agree with me, and those who agreed with me last week will disagree with me. And I think in general that'll be true, because our feelings are and ideas about these things are very strong. What about passive resistance? Is it Christian? Now, I must explain, everyone has a right to disagree, and especially in the United States. And we ought to defend this right, shouldn't we? Even in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, we have no infallible people, do we? Alive, any place. In offices, from pulpits, in the desk at school, no infallible people. We have no one who's all-knowing and all-wise. Everyone has a right to dissent and disagree. And we ought to be delighted that we can. And we ought to protect that, so that people feel welcome to do it, not as though they were committing a sin to disagree. It's not a sin to disagree. It's not a sin to dissent. You can have your own independent convictions. The Lord gives you that privilege and gives it to me. And it's a delightful thing we can have it in such abundance in this country. Let us never suppress it within our own domain, our own organization. Never. We need it desperately. Otherwise, all the minds and all the wisdom God has given us cannot be utilized. We're simply one or two people telling all of us what to do. That is not the wisdom that's been given to us. So I defend the right for you to dissent and for you to disagree. But I must make absolute certain that I do not use force in my dissension or disagreement. I must never do that. Even though it's peaceful, it must not be force. I must not be applying pressure. And there's a difference, you see, even though it's peaceful. And I'll tell you the reason why. In Desire of Ages, page 22, the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. And you say, but peacefully you're not applying force. I've had a wife come to me several years ago, and she said, Elder Lehman, there's something going on in my home that I need help with. She said, my husband's destroying me. And I looked at her and I said, I don't see any bruises. He doesn't get physical? No, nothing like that at all. Well, what does he do? Well, he keeps telling me that I'm not thinking straight, that I'm losing my mind. He tells me in the morning we wake up, the night before we go to bed, at the table, so on and so forth. I knew one man who actually would hide things on her so she couldn't, telling her she couldn't remember. She thought she put it there. All sorts of things. The problem was abusing her emotions, you see. All done with words. Not abusively spoken, just suggesting. Very peaceful, very passive. But to her, extremely aggressive and tremendous pressure. Not a hand lifted, no ganging up on her with getting other people to say the same thing. Just insidious remarks, you see. gradually tearing her down. And she come to me to find out if I thought she were still sane. She doubted herself. He was so successful. I've seen more than one wife like that. Who's come to me for counsel. There are many other forms of pressure and force that are far from physical. Many in your homes experience this one. One of the couple, the husband or the wife, is very able with words. And probably more logical in their thinking, at least to express it quickly. So when you get in a little difficulty, the one who is able with words and agile with them begins to bulldoze the other person with logic and lingo, you know, just boom, 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 boom. And while you're sitting there stammering and stuttering, trying to figure out what to say back because you're slow with words, they're on to a new one, you know, and pretty soon you look like a total idiot. And why did you ever bring up the subject in the first place? And suddenly you're just obliterated, just like a bulldozer ran right over the top of you. And that is permissible, isn't it? No force, no pressure, we say. Peaceful. Is that right? Ask the person who's the object of this, and you'll find out. We must be very careful that we do not construe that because it's not physical, that it's not force. That's not true at all. And almost everyone here can verify that by some experience. I read on in the Spirit of Prophecy, Second Testimonies, page 135. Wherever the power of intellect, of authority, or force is employed, and love is not manifestly present, the affections and will of those whom we seek to reach assume a defensive, repelling position, and their strength of resistance is increased. In other words, if we come together, even intellectually, and love is not manifestly present, I make the other person an opposition, an enemy. Put them on the defensive, more so than before. And so I only chase them away by this spirit I manifest, you see. There's one more in Story of Redemption, page 276. It's concerning Christ and the treatment he received, and I'm only taking part of the sentence. Force, dash, the only argument left to a sinking cause. Do you believe that? Force, the only argument left to a sinking cause. Perhaps I ought to illustrate some of these things about peaceful resistance. Suppose a university, and it's appropriate here, passes a certain action, the board will say, administration, that many of the student body disagree with. And so, in a little while, they manage to get a large number of the student body together, and they walk down the streets with placards, you know, maybe singing or something. You know, they don't have to call the police. There's no windows broken. They don't do not walk and trespass wrong places. They no vile language, none of these things, no epithets thrown around. All very peaceful. Go back, take it easy. The news is out to the board members, and pretty soon they convene again. And they reverse their former action. Why? Why? It's not always true, but it's true in many, many cases. One of the greatest reasons why is fear. Not good sense. Not principles. Fear. They fear that if all those students mean what they're saying out there in the street, they might leave the university and might go bankrupt and we'll be blamed for closing down the school, not those who demonstrated. Or they might fear loss of position or something like that. But fear is one of the main things that leads them to their new decision. And you have annihilated the privilege of voting according to principle. If we persist in using force of numbers, in idle, passive threats, for it really is a threat, is it not? It's a threat to somebody. It might not be to you. We will get men in administrative positions many, many places, and we already have them, who will persist on voting on the popular thing, not the wise or principled thing, because of fear. And then we'll complain, all of us, loud and long, because they're unprincipled men leading our institutions or our government. And yet by our insisting on passive resistance and using force of numbers, we drove them into that position of fear. I must realize what it's like to sit in that position. I've never sat there. I think I know. But there's so many things I don't know. Isn't that true? So many, many things I don't know. And for me to presume that they've made a wrong action in my ignorant position, less intelligent about all the issues than theirs, is a tragic thing. Now, it's just as tragic to stay home and say nothing and twiddle your thumbs. Just as bad, isn't it? Neither one is the right road. I have every right to go to that administrator or chairman of the board or whoever it is that's in charge and express to him my dissent or my disagreement, or write to him. And he ought to be glad for me to tell him my opinions about it in case he forgot something or didn't know something that I know. And all ought to have the right to do that, and we ought to do it far more than we do, but not in the attitude of some of the letters to the editors I read in some of our periodicals. They're just filled with acid, you know, and almost burns the paper. Some of the things I read. And we think that that is Christian dissent. I don't think so. I don't think Jesus would ever dissent in that way, that manner. Do you? And so I feel that we ought to, far more than we do, express our disagreement in a kind Christian way, but in the proper channels. And I think the doors ought to be open to all of our leaders and pastors and parents and teachers, whatever it be, so everyone can express their disagreement. So there's a chance to sit down and explain why we do not see the same. Then after we've had a chance to talk it over in a very casual way, then there's a chance for the administration to change its mind. But as a very good counselor once reminded me, if they don't change their mind, it's not your fault. You fulfilled your duty, do not nag and continue to pressure and undermine by other measures. Keep quiet. You've told the right people, it's now their duty to do something about it if they choose to. If they don't want to, that's their privilege. You see? And they have to answer to God, not to me. I must race along here. There's so many things involved. I must be very, very careful that I follow the principles outlined by Jesus, that I just do not go out and do these things to get my own way. And there's always the lurking danger or possibility that I oppose what's happened just to get my own way. The Bible teaches in that love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, that love, true love, seeketh not her own. I'm not just concerned about my way. I'm concerned about your way and what's good for you and what's a blessing to you. Love thinks of others, not of self. And Jesus said to love your enemies and return good for evil, not evil for good. This is the principle he elaborated for us to follow. And this will help us greatly. And in Matthew 5, verse 25, he said, agree with thine adversary quickly. Don't prolong it. Agree with him very quickly. Goes on and explains, lest he take you to the judge, the judge shall be in jail. There'll be more misunderstandings or poor communication. Don't allow that. The Christian is also obligated to demonstrate grace. And grace is not what someone deserves by what they've done. Grace is undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And since I'm so dependent on the grace of God toward me to save my helpless soul, I must manifest the same spirit toward all others whom I might regard as enemies. For we were enemies to Christ. And so we must manifest this grace and not return evil for good, but good for evil, is the admonition of Luke chapter 6, 27 to 28. Now, retaliation and resistance are almost blood brothers. They're so similar. Sometimes it's hard to separate the two. They just go together so often. In the Bible, there's a marvelous story in 1 Samuel chapter 25 about this subject. And an illustration is worth more than 1,000 words, they say. So let's go back and read the Bible about this. 1 Samuel 25. Some would call this the story of David. I would choose to call it the story of Abigail. She seems to be the one who first sensed and was fully aware of the principle. It says that David went to the wilderness of Paran in this story in the first verse. And this evidently was when he was being pursued by King Saul, who wanted to destroy him and had every reason to want to retaliate against Saul, but didn't. In fact, defended him on many occasions. Now, as you read along there, you'll find out that David and his men were desperate for food, from the story given here. They'd been fleeing from one place to the other. They didn't have enough to eat. And so he sent some of his men to a rich man, a man by the name of Nabal. The Bible tells you how much livestock he had, and he was quite a wealthy man. He also had a very beautiful wife, according to verse 3 of that chapter. Her name was Abigail. And this ought to give some of you reason to name your children Abigail. Might be awfully old-fashioned these days, but it ought to give you some of your reason for it. It's a very good name, and she had noble principles. His servants came to this man. They told him why he ought to give them food. They said, we're up in Carmel. Your shepherds are up there herding your sheep, your animals, and they were threatened often by danger and by an enemy. And he said, my soldiers took care of them all the time. He said, never once was there any danger that befell them. My men are always around there to protect your shepherds. He said, ask your men who are up there if this is not true. He said, therefore now it's a good day, as you read on down there in verses 6 and 7, and by a good day he meant it was the time of sheep shearing, which is a time of hospitality, a special time of hospitality. This was a good time to have all the neighbors in, all the friends, and make a big feast. For there usually were a big crew of men working at that time, like the thrashers eating back and where they thrashed grain in the old-fashioned days. And so he said, this is a good day. Remember, this is a time of hospitality. Therefore, we're hungry. Would you not share some of your wealth with us and give us a little bit of food? Now, we're told that Nabal was not a very, very unselfish man at all. In fact, he was the opposite. In verses 9 and 10, you begin to read some of his experiences there, 10 and 11 rather. He answered David's servants and said, who is David? I can imagine how he said that, can't you? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Total strangers. Shall I give it unto them? He was furious with them. So they go back to David. This is a military man now. Verse 13 tells you his reaction. He said unto his men, gird ye on every man his sword. He doesn't use many words either, does he? Get your swords ready. And he put his own on, the Bible says. They went up after David about 400 men. 200 stayed back with the stuff. This fellow is a man of action. Few words. Let's go. He was insulted by Nabal, who returned evil for good, which I'll read to you in a few minutes later on this chapter. Now, while David's preparing for war, there's another person who thinks about peace. In fact, that was her first thought. You can read her thoughts and her preparations for it in verses 14 to 17 in that same chapter. But one of the young men, evidently Nabal's young men, told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversing with them when we were in the fields up there in Carmel, which mentions earlier. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master. Master was Nabal. And against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Now he's talking as a servant to the wife of Nabal. He said a man can't even talk to him. He's a servant of the devil. He can't speak this way. So evidently this was pretty common knowledge about this fellow. He'd used his wrath on many, many people. What will she do? As you continue reading there in verses 18 to 20, you'll find out that she's also a woman of few words and action. She made haste, the Bible says in verse 18, took all these foodstuff, 200 loaves, 2 bottles of wine, 5 sheep, so on. A lot of men over there, 600. She said unto her servants, go on before me, I'll come after you. But she didn't tell Nabal. And she rode on, it says, came down by the hiding of a hill, the covert of a hill, and David and his men came down against her, and she met them. He was on the way to take some vengeance on Nabal. She was coming down with peace and an offering of peace, the very thing that he wanted and he sent his men for in the beginning. Now, I want you to listen to her reasoning. She's a very intelligent woman, verses 23 to 25. When Abigail saw David, she hasted, lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground. She treated him as though he were sitting on the throne as a king. She fell at his feet and said, upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Blame me for it all. Destroy me, but not my husband, you see. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. By the way, these are not days of women's lib, were they? Solomon, they said, had 1,000 wives. That's not women's lib. David had a lot of them. Here's a woman now, presumes to instruct him. Notice now her reasoning in verse 26. She said, now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek thee seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. She starts talking about this subject of vengeance. The Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand. The Lord's prevented you from doing that. Now, since it was not the days of women's lib, and since this really was the king, would you presume to advise a king if you were female? It's hard enough to speak to your husband sometimes, but to the king, you see, is a different thing. And here she's doing this, and she's just putting her finger on the sensitive spot. Vengeance. Would you shed blood of your own hands because you just wanted to retaliate? Is that kind of spirit in King David, is what she was really saying? In her diplomacy and kindness, she says, the Lord has prevented this. He's the one who kept you from doing it. I am not the one at all. The Lord is overruled in all these circumstances. Now she comes back and repeats it again, lest he wasn't listening. You know, for men are supposed to be like that, aren't we? In verses 30 and 31, it shall come to pass when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. Those 2 points. I don't want this bothering you, lurking in your mind when you finally sit on the throne. But when the Lord shall have dealt with well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid. Don't forget me. Now David was on a spot. He was on the way. He had his warriors with him, charging down the road, I suppose, toward Nabal's house. Here comes this woman. She said, the only reason this has happened is I didn't know that you wanted food. If I'd been there, everything had been taken care of. My husband is a foolish man. That's why he didn't do it. You don't want to go over there and shed blood, do you? The Lord has kept you from doing this. David had written in the 141st Psalm, verse 5, I don't know whether he wrote it before, but this was his thinking. The Lord inspired him to write it at one time. These words, 141st Psalm and verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. He said, let the righteous smack me if they want to. And he said, it'll be good, it'll be a kindness to me. And let them reprove me, it'll be like a balm, an excellent oil. You believe that? Now David has to either eat his own words or live accordingly. How does he respond to this woman? Verses 32 to 33 of 1 Samuel 25. And David said to Abigail, blessed be thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by morning any light or anything like this. He'd been dead in the morning. You stopped it. The Lord in his great kindness provided for me. Now, the story doesn't stop there. If you read what Jesus taught us in Luke 18, verses 7 and 8, you'll find a little bit more about this. And it doesn't refer definitely to that story, except it refers to vengeance and retaliation. Luke 18, and I wish to read verses 7 and 8 in that chapter. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Will God not avenge his people? And then in the scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, the one that so many often quote, and a good title for our study today, I read, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. This job of vengeance is not yours, he said, it's mine. Now, let's go back to 1 Samuel 25. David wanted to take vengeance. He was heading there to do the job. The Lord sent Abigail. He said, I'm glad that you hasted to do this, that you're in a hurry to get down here. And now you stop me from doing it, and the Lord's hand is in this. Now, does the Lord avenge those who deserve vengeance? Does he really? If you continue reading in this chapter, in verses 36 and 37, 1 Samuel 25, you'll find out what happened to this man. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king, because he was wealthy, you see. Nabal's heart was merry within him. He was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. No longer inebriated, and he had his senses back, his wife talked to him. And then it became worse. His heart died within him, and became as a stone. Patriarchs and Prophets, page 668, describes this a little bit. It says, not until the next morning did she relate to her husband what had occurred in her interview with David. Nabal was a coward at heart. And when he realized how near his folly had brought him to a sudden death, he seemed smitten with paralysis. Smitten with paralysis. Fearful that David would still pursue his purpose of revenge, He was filled with horror and sank down in a condition of helpless insensibility. Then we're told in verse 38 of that chapter, as you read on, it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Did God supernaturally take the life of Nabal? Did he? Is that the way God takes vengeance on weak human beings, the mighty, omnipotent one? Is that what he does? The Bible says that, you say. If you just sit and look at all the circumstances described in the Bible in the spirit of prophecy, this man, you know, thought that David was like he himself. And because if he had 600 troops, he'd have been down there wiping out David before Abigail could stop him, and she couldn't stop him. But he didn't. And so he assumed that David would do the same thing as he would have done himself. He attributed to David his own characteristics. And this man lived in constant fear. Like a criminal on the run, you know. Every time a door creaks or something, you know, or a little noise, he's looking around all over. Middle of the night, you know, you wake up as though someone had a gun ready to shoot you. There's no place you can sleep. There's no place you're safe. And literally, you worry yourself sick with fear, with anticipation and suspicion, waiting for the day when you'll come sneaking up in the dark and boom, you're dead. And that's what we think. And I believe quite strongly, although I can't prove it, that the Lord simply permitted Nabal to suffer the suspicions, the fear, the anxiety that goes with that spirit of retaliation that wounds our own soul. He would have retaliated if he had the opportunity and the equipment to do it. And he was sure David would, and even though his wife had temporarily stopped David, he could just see him coming back. And the man literally worried himself into the grave. He became paralyzed with fear at the description by his wife. What would happen to him when he had a little time to think about it? Have you ever been jumpy and jittery because someone's after you? If you haven't been, you have a new experience coming to you. This man, I think, was permitted to die this way. He wounded his own soul by this spirit of retaliation, for that's what he'd like to have done. And the Lord permitted this man to succumb to this. Do you know these days, much is happening to us that makes us afraid? Much. These days, people are afraid of their jobs in many places. Young people are afraid of their standing with their parents. They're afraid of report cards. It's not all the teacher's fault nor the student's fault either, because we insist on grades sometimes as parents. We're worried about so many, many things, you know. Fear just grips us. And so many people these days think that everyone's against them. Very sensitive about it. And if someone opposes once, we think that everybody is against us. And I believe that we have the makings of more and more fear that would cause us to want to retaliate, that would cause us to want to resist. And as these things stimulate us more and more and the spirit of fear takes over, we will find ourselves just ready to fight. It's better to die fighting than not to fight at all. That's what some people reason. And we assume these days that you have to stand up for your rights, or they'll just walk right over you. Until now, we're contending with each other. In our homes, aren't we? It's difficult to stay married nowadays because of contention between children and parents, until it becomes necessary, as Malachi tells us, in the last days, the Elijah message, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children of the fathers. It's become very necessary. There's a wide separation. It's not just generation. It's far more than that. There's a separation between establishment and people, members. In almost every establishment, there's a separation. And we're getting more and more suspicious of the other person in these days. And we find more and more necessary to stand up for our rights. And more difficult to see the other person's position and his viewpoint, and that seems right to him. The reason why vengeance will be left to the Lord by those who are Christians is that no man can read the other person's mind. No man. Only Jesus knows the heart. He's the only one who knows why you did that thing that might have antagonized a person. He's the only one that knows why they're motivated to come and retaliate. He's the only one who knows this. And since he knows that, he would never overreact, would he? He'd always do the just thing, the right thing. I would do the unjust thing. I would presume great mountains of bad motivation, wouldn't I? And I'd attribute to you terrible motives, and maybe you just made a mistake. The wise, intelligent person will leave all this up to Christ, and he'll never take it in his own hands to make things straight. Never. It becomes totally unnecessary. I must hasten on. What is the rationale of this? It's found in Mount of Blessings, page 71. The Father's presence encircled Christ. The Father's presence encircled Christ. And nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. The Father let nothing befall Jesus except that which would be a blessing to the world. The Father's love was always around him. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. Same comforts for us. He who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior. We're hiding in Jesus, that blow hits him, not me. Who surrounds him with his presence. Whatever comes to him comes from Christ. He has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God. Romans 8:28. If I really am hiding in Jesus, if he really is my protector, if he really is my Lord and my Master, if he really does care for me, I have no reason to fear. He permits nothing to befall me except that which is for my good and for the good of his cause. Then why get uptight about it? And why want to retaliate when he has permitted it? And when it first hits him before it strikes me. I want to close with Psalm 37, verses 5 to 9. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Don't fret because of that. Cease from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. May God grant us the Spirit of Christ in the matters of resistance and retaliation, that his Spirit might abide in us, and that someday we might live in the land of peace, where there be no more thoughts or feelings of any vengeance. The Lord encampeth around about those that fear him. He will care for us. May the Lord bless us with this Spirit, is my prayer in Jesus' name.